We come to church for a variety of reasons. To learn more about the Word of God, to have fellowship, but also to teach us right behavior and things to reinforce our right thought. So before we begin, let's pray, and then we'll get into this morning's passage. Father, we thank you that you put so much in your Word to teach us not only who you are, but who we are in Christ, how we are to live and think, and what you want from us, and what our purpose is. And so, Father, we thank you for all these things. And we just ask you to increase our faith that we may live worthy and we may glorify you in all we do. Amen. So, you know, sometimes people might wonder why we have somebody stand and read scripture before the sermon. If you look at Luke chapter 4 and you look at in verse 16, there are four words there. It says that Jesus stood up and read. He stood up to read. And this was a mark or a sign of respect towards the Word of God. I mean, we are to model ourselves after Christ. And in a world that really shows very little respect for very few things, then respect for the Word of God is important. See, it's the only eternal truth that exists in human history. And so when tradition and liturgy help reinforce right thought, right behavior, those are really good things. And that's part of why we come to church. And so, you know, we as a community want to show a deep awe, a deep respect for the Word of God. So now we're going to get into this passage this morning. And it's a fairly simple passage, but I hope we can learn some things that will then impact us throughout the week and equip us to share the gospel better and to glorify Christ better. You know, if you go to verse 20 in our passage, it becomes obvious that people really were incredibly awed by Christ. And it says in verse 20, all spoke of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. I mean, this was the response from those at the synagogue. I mean, this is the same response we see from the people in Matthew chapter 7 at the Sermon on the Mount. We also know that people were very impressed with Christ's teaching, because it tells us back in verse 15, it says, Jesus taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So Jesus had been teaching at a variety of synagogues. So Nazareth isn't the first synagogue he's come to teach at. And in Acts chapter 10, Luke tells us that Jesus began this preaching tour, if we could call it that, after John the Baptist baptized him, and it started at Galilee, and it says it went throughout the country, and then he ended up in Jerusalem. So Jesus has been to Jerusalem before he comes to Nazareth. And so up to this time, people all over the country of Israel are impressed with Jesus' teaching. And so, but however, here at Nazareth, there's going to be a change. It's different. And see, I know when I was in business and I wanted to do a training for my employees, even if I was probably the smartest guy on the subject, often it was better off if I brought somebody in from out of town, because, you know, an expert's always from out of town, right? And so, many considered then all over the country that Jesus was this prophet. He was the expert. But then how could he be a prophet? How could he be a Messiah in his hometown? See, because it's different. Nazareth is different from the rest of his preaching tour. Why? Because Nazareth is where Jesus announces verse 21. Jesus says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And when he says that, everything changes. See, Jesus said today because the Jewish people were looking to the future, right? They were looking for this warrior Messiah that was going to bring them out of bondage from Rome. But he's saying it's not in the future. It is today. It is now. God is acting in the present time. He is acting right in present in front of you. So, you know, leaving one's past is not always easy. You know, I don't know how you changed when you got saved. But often people want to cling to the past. And so sometimes when we get saved, people struggle with leaving their past and embracing this new life. And so in this case, it's not leaving one's past. It's leaving the assumed past that people had for Christ. They wanted to pigeonhole Christ into something that he was not. And so, you know, in Nazareth, the estimated population about the time of Christ was 200 to 400 people. And they saw Jesus as the son of Joseph, the village carpenter. And they struggled to see him as more than that. And, you know, sometimes I get these impressions, and I don't know where they come from, but I look at James and I think, you know, James didn't believe in his brother as the Messiah until after his death. And I can see James when he comes to the realization that his brother is the Messiah. And he goes, "I remember when I hit him as a kid. I hit God. Oh, my, I'm in trouble," you know. But, you know, people don't want to see you change. I remember I didn't become a Christian until I was 33 years old. And I had people, family and friends, some don't want you to change. They want you to be as you were, partly because, let's be honest, misery loves company. You know, if you get saved and you start living for Christ, it's convicting for them. And then, you know, some don't want to see you as Christ has now made you because they go, "Oh, I knew you in the past." You know, when I first got saved, I really clung to 2 Corinthians 5:17. And it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." I really clung to that because people did not want me to change. And, you know, for Christ, he didn't have to be created as a new creation because he was God. And so he didn't have to go through that. But remember the old saying that often you hear is familiarity breeds contempt. And I remember my older brother saying, "Don't give me this stuff. I remember what, you know, you in the past." And so these people in Nazareth didn't want to see Jesus as he truly was. I mean, part of it is they saw him just as a carpenter's son. But also part of it is the reaction of the leaders on that Sabbath in that synagogue, because the power is always what fallen man tries to get. And so this service in the synagogue starts out with this wonder. I mean, they're impressed with his teaching, but then it quickly turns to violence. See, the leaders and many of the Jewish people saw themselves as God's chosen people. And I even have a problem with this once in a while when I hear Christians go, "I'm chosen." Which is true, but the way they're using it is to try to elevate themselves above someone else. And Scripture clearly teaches us that we are to consider others more highly than ourselves. And so they considered themselves as a people of privilege. And they didn't understand that the message of salvation says if you want salvation, you have to admit that you're a sinner, that you're spiritually blind, you're spiritually poor, and you need a Savior. Now, if you think about it, in the synagogue, these are the more devout Jews, right? They're obeying the law. They're going to synagogue every Saturday. They're tithing. They're observing the ceremonies and rituals. Kind of like cultural Christians that we have in our country today. They certainly go to church, but they haven't made that relationship with Christ. But for these Jews, one of the most important things is what? They are descendants of Abraham. And they have this prideful attitude. Even John talked about it in chapter 8. He said, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved. This is what the people tell Jesus. Well, you know, the first part of this statement is obviously true. They're the offspring of Abraham. But the second part seems almost ridiculously false. But what you have to understand, they're not talking about historically, because historically, Jesus had been slaves. I mean, first they had been slaves of Egypt, and then Assyria, and Babylonia, and Macedonia, and then Egypt again, and then Syria, and finally Rome. So what they're saying is, they had never have been in bondage, not politically, not physically, but it's a religious statement. They're saying they've never been in bondage because they've always been the chosen people of Christ, God, as descendants of Abraham. But see, the reality is, by this point, they were really avoiding their desperate need for Christ because of their sin. Their pride was keeping them from understanding how desperately they needed a Savior. So, you know, the people in the recording of John and what Jesus is doing here in Nazareth, they don't want to see Jesus as who he is because it avoids then the reality of their own sin. And doesn't that sound familiar? I mean, haven't you ever shared the gospel with somebody? And you know, they really, you can see the wheels turning, but their pride. They don't want to admit their sin. And see, you know, but Jesus is God. So he knows what's going on in these people's minds. And he looks at him and he says in verse 23, he says, I know what's going on in your minds. Doubtless you want me to quote this proverb, physician, heal yourself. And so Jesus knows what they're really saying is, we want you to prove to us that you're the Messiah. They want miracles, right? I mean, Jesus knows what they're thinking and that they want proof. And so he voices what's in their minds. He says, okay, so what we have heard you did in Capernaum, do here in our hometown as well. Come on, prove it. Show us signs and miracles. And they wanted this. And it's not a matter of lack of proof. It's a matter of the hardness of their hearts. You know, Mark goes into more detail than Luke does. In Mark chapter 6, he says, and he could do, and speaking of Jesus, he said in Nazareth, he could do no mighty work there except that he lay his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. So, you know, what's interesting to me, the Pharisees and Sadducees who hated Jesus because they coveted their power, never said his miracles weren't miracles. I mean, there was too many witnesses, too many facts, too much evidence, right? And so they couldn't deny the miracles, but because of the hardness of their hearts, they never saw the connection between the miracles and what that meant, who Jesus was. And so we see this all throughout Jesus's ministry, don't we? There's never enough miracles. They always wanted more. You know, they're always saying, well, come on, we want to see just one more. Like, you know, Jesus was this actor or something that just, and so, you know, people don't want to see it because they don't want to face who God is. But Matthew's record shows us that we have the same problem today. Matthew in chapter 12 says, then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute and was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? In other words, can this be the Messiah? But the Pharisees heard it and said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Now, we know this logic, it just defies logic. It's absurd, because how can the devil, the chief demon, cast out other demons? So Jesus, then they see the problem with Jesus. See, is they knew him as a child. They knew him growing up in Nazareth. And so they just can't get beyond this fact and figure out who Jesus is. And so, and even though he's performed miracles, and they knew about the miracles he performed in Capernaum, they just can't make that leap and understand that. So the people of Nazareth then see Jesus through this lens that we find in of the local boy, right? And so in verse 24, then he says, truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. So Jesus is saying he's an unwelcome prophet in his own town. And then he makes this brilliant transition. I love this transition he makes in verses 25 to 27. He goes on and he says, in effect, he says, well, since I'm an unwanted prophet, I'm in pretty good company. I mean, what about Elijah? What about Elisha? I mean, so Jesus begins in verse 25, he says, but in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, and in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many leopards in Israel at the time of prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Well, we need to understand what's behind all this. So let me just bring the picture into focus a little bit here. You know, Elisha prophesied during the reign of King Ahab from 871 to 852 B.C. Now, does anybody know who King Ahab was? Huh? Oh, he was the most wicked king in the history of Israel. It, you know, it says in 1 Kings 16, it says, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Now, how many kings were before him? Well, from King Saul down to Ahab, there were 9 other kings. And he was more wicked than all of them. And so, you know, the Jewish people didn't like this story because the king wanted to kill Elijah, remember? And so the Jewish people didn't like being reminded how God, because of their sin, God shut up the heavens for 3.5 years and there was a great drought. But here's the part of the story they hated the most. See, God sent the prophet even though there were, it says there were many widows in Israel, he sent the prophet to a Gentile, a foreigner, not a descendant of Abraham. In fact, Sidon, it was the homeland of Queen Jezebel. And we know how wicked she was. So, you know, here you have a widow, a non-Jew, but a believer of the God of Israel. See, I mean, we know that she believed in the God of Israel, even though she wasn't a Jew, by the story we find in 1 Kings chapter 17, where God sends Elijah to her, and they go through this process where she feeds him, and Elijah heals her son, and all these things happen. But here's just some excerpts from that story. It begins and says, "As the Lord your God lives." Does an unbeliever say that? And then she says, "What have you against me, O man of God?" And then later in the story, she says, "Now I know you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth is truth." So here we have a Gentile, non-Jewish person who is a believer. And God chose her over all the people in Israel. So, you know, the Israelites don't like this story because it reminds them of their failure. And so, you know, and they have to really begin to admit their helplessness then, right? God doesn't just choose Jews. He chooses people who are seeking God and know they're sinners. We limit God, right? God's not limited. Israel tried to limit God and put him in a box. We often try to limit God and put him in a box, but you can't do that. See, but Jesus is not done with making his point. He continues. He brings up Elijah, and then he brings up the successor prophet to Elijah, who is Elisha. And verse 27 says, "There were many leopards in Israel in the time of prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." Well, Elijah went to a Gentile woman, and this prophet goes even further. He not only is Naaman a Gentile, but he's also a leopard, and that makes him then unapproachable and an outcast. And on top of that, he is the commander and general of the military of the Syrian army under Arab, and the Lord uses the Syrians to defeat Israel because of their disobedience. This is like rubbing salt in the wound. So, you know, and then at the end, the prophet tells the general, "Go down to the Jordan River and humble yourself before God and be cleansed of your leprosy." It took a little while, but the general then did. And he goes down and he's healed. So, see, Jesus's point's real clear to these Jews. He says, God brings salvation wherever he goes. And he brings it not only to Abraham's descendants, but he brings it to those that recognize they are spiritually bankrupt, that they are sinners and they need a Savior. So the question that I started mulling over when I was thinking about this passage was, well, did they not know God? Or did they know there's a God, but they just don't want to be held accountable to their Creator? And so as I started thinking about that, then that brings up two other topics. That brings up what we call general revelation and effective call. You know, which is Christianese, but let me explain it. And so, you know, if we end up moving to this new location, one of the advantages we will have is when there's something like this, we can meet on Wednesday nights and we can have a whole Bible study on it, which I can't cover in a sermon. But let me give you the definition quickly of both. So General revelation is the knowledge of God's experience, nature, and moral law that is made known through creation to all mankind. Paul said it this way in his letter to the Romans. He said, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God and or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." I don't know if there's anybody in your life like this, but there's certainly people I know in mine that I really think that know there's a God, but they don't want to be held accountable. So they will go to all sorts of extremes to try to prove there is no God. But in their heart, they know. And then the next is effective call. It is the act of God speaking through human proclamation of the gospel of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, by which people's souls are regenerated and they respond to him in saving faith. See, the whole world is aware of the general revelation of God. But Jesus tells us, he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent him draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day." See, God uses believers. And I think that's most of us in this room. And so we are to preach and to teach and to proclaim and do Bible studies and discipleship of the Word. That's the Bible. You know, one of the things I don't like about some Bible studies, they don't spend much time on the Bible. But we are to look at the Bible, and then we are to preach and teach it, know it. And then we're to talk about the living Word of God, which is Jesus Christ. And when we do that, those people God has chosen are drawn to him. The Holy Spirit regenerates their souls, and they become spiritually alive and awakened. So, again, I wonder often when I meet people, do you not know God, or do you know there's a God and you just don't want to have anything to do with him? You want to just be in your sin. See, you know, many church models are what are called seeker sensitive. You know, Jesus was not seeker sensitive, not in the way we see the churches today. So let's return back. Let's go back to the synagogue and Jesus in Nazareth. And as he uses the example of these two prophets, the worshiper, they go from worshipers who are just amazed at Christ to suddenly a mob that wants to kill him. And reading in verse 28, it says, "When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and they drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of a hill," or depending on your translation, a cliff, "on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff." I mean, they're so bent on not wanting to deal with their sin, they're willing to kill the Son of God. So Jesus, all he had done in the synagogue was quote scripture. He only taught truth. But like most people, they didn't want to hear the truth because it's convicting. Most people would rather have man-made truth, which is really a propositional truth, a truth that can move and change because it doesn't confront their soul. See, their self-righteous egos were assaulted by God's truth. So they desired to kill Jesus. See, God's plans will always be fulfilled, though, right? I mean, it simply says Jesus' time hadn't come, so Jesus passed through their midst and he went away. Now, remember, I quoted Mark earlier, and Mark said, and Jesus could do no mighty work there in Nazareth, except he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Well, I take a little exception with what Mark wrote here. And the reason is, as I thought about it, Jesus did a miracle in Nazareth. I mean, being able to pass through the mob unscathed and just disappear, I think is a miracle. And so, you know, I just disagree with Mark a little bit here. You know, I'm saying it's a miracle. You know, often people say they don't see miracles. And I've asked people and they say, I've never seen a miracle. Well, I'll tell you, everybody has at least one miracle in their life. You know what the first miracle in your life is? Is when Christ saved you. That is a miracle. He raised you from a spiritually dead person and made you spiritually alive. And so, you know, it wasn't the miracle people asked for. They wanted to see one of the miracles like in Capernaum. You know, Jesus did a bunch of miracles in Capernaum. He did signs and wonders. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. Remember, he healed Peter's mother-in-law. And remember, they brought in the man and lowered through the ceiling of the roof, and he healed him, the paralytic man. And so he did all these miracles, and that's what the people in Nazareth wanted. They wanted somebody to perform for him. And we have that problem this day. In many churches, people expect the pastor to perform for them. They expect the worship team to perform for them instead of truly worship. But that's not what we're here for. We're here to worship. We're here to learn the Word of God to empower us to live as lights of Christ in this dark world. So, you know, James, the brother of Jesus, says, look, the problem continues. I mean, you know, God sent the prophet first to a Gentile a widow in Sidon, and then a Syrian general. And James says this in chapter 4. He says, do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says that God yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us? But He gives us more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. God doesn't care where you come from, what country, what language you speak. He says, draw near to me, and you will come to know me. And I will empower you, and I will show you my grace. So we don't want to be a seeker-sensitive church. We want to model ourselves after Christ. Christ wasn't a seeker-sensitive. I mean, he wasn't mean. He wasn't rude to people. But he preached the truth of the Scripture and he let the Word of God convict people. And that's what we want to do in our church, is we want to preach the truth of the Word. And when the Word is full of grace, we preach it. And when the Word is full of condemnation and conviction, we preach that too, because we need it all. And see, here's what's exciting about what's going on in the world today. The world's going crazy. We look at all this stuff, but do you realize this? The darker the world gets, the brighter the light of the remnant church, the brighter the light of Jesus Christ. And the more those who God has called will see His light and want to draw close to Him. You are given an opportunity that probably hasn't been equaled since Christians were thrown into the Colosseum to witness for Christ. See, this is what part of church is for. is to understand what our mission in life is and how we are to live and how Christ blessed us. And then as we re-enter the world, we take those blessings. As it tells us in chapter 12 of Genesis, when it talks about Abraham, he was to take the blessings of God and all nations were to be blessed through him. The world is to be blessed because of us. So, I want to end this morning and I want to bless you because I want you to take these blessings out into the world and use them and give them to others. I love Paul. Paul said this to the Corinthians. He said, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, first part of the Trinity, and the love of God the Father, second part of the Trinity, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the third part of the Trinity, be with you all. You have the availability of all three of the persons of the triune God. They're available to you as a believer, and you can use their blessings to bless others. And I think this is what Jesus was doing in the synagogue. He was preaching the truth of God, and those few that heard were blessed, and the majority who rejected him, well, that's their problem, and that's much like the world today. So we're going to close in prayer. And then we're going to have a song, but then we'll get our coffee and our cookie or whatever. But I want to regather after the song. And I want to talk just for a few minutes and bring everybody up to speed about the property out at Sedillo Hill. And so we'll just talk quickly, but we're going to close in prayer now. Father, we thank you that you pack so much into your word. You give us through your word everything we need to be able to live for your glory, live for you with your grace. And so, Father, I thank you for that. Don't let us take it for granted. Don't let us, Father, get so busy with the world that we forget to take time every day to spend with you. In your word and in prayer. Father, you have blessed us. Don't let us take it for granted, Father. Let us take those blessings and bless others in your name. We love you, God, and we praise you for the miracle that you did, not only all the ones in Scripture, but the miracle you did in each one of our lives. You are a great God. Amen.